If you would, boys and girls, open up to the book of Romans and chapter 7. Romans is an amazing letter that God has given to us via an ex-terrorist named Paul, who has become a Christian by the grace of God. He's writing to the church in Rome under the Spirit of God, and he is writing to us today, I think, equally. But it has a real context. It's written by a real person to real people going through some real battles. And the biggest battle is within. So we're in Romans chapter 7. You have a sermon outline, which is mostly, almost entirely, just scripture. But there's quite a bit of space to write. So use that if you would. And take notes, circle words, circle phrases, mark it up, transfer the best notes to your Bible later on, but we give you that to take notes on, because we're focused mostly on the text of Scripture. Again, an incredible letter. In general, I mean very general, Romans chapter 1 through 5, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. And that's additions by us, so we can do stuff like this today. Paul didn't put those in. Romans 1 through 5, the first five chapters, in general is about this great topic called justification, which is God pronouncing us righteous when we trust Christ and Christ alone. By faith alone, God in His court, in His mind, pronounces us righteous. That means completely forgiven. And that means as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Our bad stuff transferred to Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. God's not limited by time. Jesus' good stuff transferred to us. We talked about that last week and the week before and the week before that in the end of chapter 5 and both parts of chapter 6. All right? So that's justification. And then sanctification is used a couple of ways in Scripture, but one of the ways it's used is this growth process. It's the result of justification. If we've been pronounced righteous by God and we get that, it just fires us up to want to grow in our love for the Lord, our knowledge of the Lord, and to live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to Him. So it's the growth process is the way it's one of the ways it's commonly used. Romans chapter 7 is what happens in this growth process when God's beautiful law, and I say beautiful, marvelous, incredible, spectacular law, because, you know, I'm rebellious like you. We're going to talk about that today. But when we look at the laws of God from beginning to end, we're looking at the character of God. So if I despise His laws, what am I saying? Okay, I would despise them because I'm not like them, and there's a lot of them I'm going, wow, that's hard. But I want to—I adore God, and I get to know God in numerous ways, but one of the ways is through His laws. They're all beautiful and marvelous and wonderful and spectacular, and we adore Psalm 19, Psalm 119. We adore the law of God. So what happens when that incredible law, those standards that get us to know God, and they're good for our lives and our marriages and our families and our societies, I mean, they're just pure and right and good. What happens when those incredible laws hit my indwelling sin? There's a war, and we're going to talk about that war today. And matter of fact, we're entitling this thing Expectations. Now, I want us to know what to expect for numerous reasons because of our expectations when the law hits my indwelling sin. So expectations for the normal war. If you're normal, and still looking for a normal person around here, but anyway, if you're a normal Christian, not average, but a normal Christian, this is what to expect. When I use the word normal, Jesus is the most normal. And so as we see ourselves as normal to some degree, we're like the perfect man like Jesus. We're not there, but we want to grow to be normal. Not average, but normal, okay? So expectations for the normal war, and that's mostly the war on the inside. I'm just going to give you four applications just to start with. This is what I'm shooting for, because I think these are four of the things that Paul is shooting for in this chapter. The big one is the expectations. But why do we need to know what to expect when we're going into a war? I think that's pretty plain. You want to know what to expect. It's really, really helpful, so it'll help you in the battle. Anyway, our application of this gathering together today, number one, I just hope this increases our thankfulness for the gospel. Gospel's good news. The gospel of justification by faith alone. Our thankfulness, because as we really begin, you know, we run hard and fast and we don't want to think about this, but when we slow down, we really think about what's on the inside of the beast. As we delve into that more, man, I hope we become more and more thankful that we're saved not by obedience to law. That doesn't add one thing to our justification, our being pronounced righteous by God. It is a gift from God as we trust Christ. So we hopefully will grow in thankfulness. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, yeah, I qualify, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the gospel given to Abraham, a guy like, you know, thousands of years ago, and applies to all mankind throughout the planet today, as we've talked about in Romans chapter 4 when we went through that. Number one application is just thankfulness for the gospel, the good news of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Number two is kind of a manward thing. I hope as we go through this, it will dawn on us that we can just be real with each other, okay? That we can put away the pretense, and that we can be real, and therefore we can show grace to each other. And in life group, we know you're not perfect. We got it. When we're talking, I know you're not perfect. I know you're maybe not as messed up as I am, but you're pretty messed up. And I'm going to show you yourself today. I know this about you, okay? So we can kind of just relax in life group today, put down the guard. No, you're not perfect. Nobody there is perfect, especially the leader. You know, and we don't need to pretend perfection. We don't need to punish imperfection. And that's true in our marriages. Today you're going to find out why you had the last fight. You know, the one that you had in the car on the way here, and then you knocked it off right before you went. That fight, okay? I'm going to show you why you had that. And why you need to be gracious to one another in regard to that kind of stuff. Raising kids, I'm going to show you and your kids and the whole parenting thing. We're going to talk about church and needing to be real in our small groups when we gather and our fellowship times, wherever they may be, whatever we do life together. And then being real with lost people. You know, Christianity is not about us living in a perfect way. It's about a life of worship and thankfulness for the grace of God. And then number three application, toward ourselves. To get over that despair thing, if you're a Christian, I mean, you're struggling and you're going, when am I going to win over this indwelling evilness on the inside? I want to do the right thing all the time in every way, and I just blow it, and I blow it, and I blow it again, and I blow it again, and I'm just ready to give up. We're going to talk about that, okay? So there's a battle, and if you're not experiencing the battle, you're lost, okay? Dead fish float downstream. But if you're swimming upstream and you're in the battle, we're going to talk about that today. And so application number four is just help in the battle overall, all right? And certainly this leads to chapter 8, which is a lot of help in the battle. But we're not going to get to chapter 8 today. All right, God's given to us laws. These laws come from His character. Be careful what you say about God's laws. They come from His character. They're given to us to live by, that we have incredible lives. And all the laws kind of go back to the first, not all of them, but the large majority go back to the first five books of the Bible. So the rest of the entire Old Testament is always pointing back to the first five books of the Bible. And quite frankly, the New Testament is as well, always pointing back to God's laws. So God's laws are given for society, given for our individual lives. But now here's the marvelous thing about God's plan. Before God gave the law, he gave the gospel. The gospel, the good news about how to be saved from the penalty of not obeying God's law. So before he ever gave the law, he gave the gospel, and Paul alludes to it in our letter, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Now, chapter 3, he's verse 21 and following, he's sharing the gospel. It's one of the great gospel passages. If you want to know what the good news is, chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, that is the gospel. Can't be shared in a better way. Chapter 4 is an illustration of it by this one guy, Abraham, who was on the planet before the law. And we have this question in verse 3. What does the scripture say that Abraham found? Abraham believed God, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Before the law was ever on the planet, Abraham was saved one way, by belief in God, period, alone. And he's an example for all of mankind, all the people groups around the entire planet. And so it applies to us, verse 5, to the one who does not work, that means live out law, but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Faith is reckoned or imputed or transferred on God's account as righteousness. That's the gospel. That's incredible news to us. So the law has, in a sense, nothing to do with our salvation with God. Being good enough has nothing to do with our standing before God, our salvation. So why did God give us a law? Glad you asked. Chapter 3 of the book of Romans, verse 19, says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, in other words, that everybody shuts up, and the whole world realizes that they're accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, by obedience to the law, nobody's going to be justified in God's sight. God will pronounce nobody righteous by obedience to the law because none of us live up to it. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did God give us law? A number of reasons. One of the main reasons is we realize how sinful we are when we look at God's law that comes from his character. And as we look at that law, that standard, that beautiful thing, we realize we're ugly and we fall woefully short. We need help. We need a Savior. So it leads us to Christ. A second reason for the law, though, Romans chapter 3, verse 31, that was 3:19. Now this is verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then throw out or get rid of or nullify God's law through faith in Christ? I mean, we're saved by faith in Christ. Do we just chuck God's law? Megan Noito, no possible way. We establish God's law. We're saved by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law, but having been justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law, now we're motivated and empowered by the love, the grace of God, to take God's law back and to begin to study it and know how to love God and know how to love each other, and that's what the laws are all about. So we uphold God's law to the hilt. And it just tires me and pains me when Christians sit around and go, hey, brother, you're not under the law, man. You throw that thing out. Don't be studying God's law. Don't be studying those standards, man. That's crazy talk. If you're caught up in that circle, man, get out of there. Get out of there, okay? God's law is from his character, and it is to be studied and lived to the hilt. All right? So we're in chapter 7. Chapter 6 motivates us to live by the law, by our union with Jesus, the beginning of chapter 6, his love and his intimacy with us and for us. And then the second part of chapter 6, we become slaves to the one we obey. So it's another motivation to live by God's law. Two great motivations in chapter 6. Again, motivation number one, love and intimacy with Jesus. Motivation number two, just the knowledge that we're going to be becoming slaves to whoever we obey. Let's obey Jesus and not sin. All right, that's the summation of chapter 6, two big ideas in chapter 6. Now we're in chapter 7, and we're going to get into this thing and just go ahead and dive in if we can. The first six verses of chapter 7 have to do with making sure we still got this thing of justification down. So I don't apologize for going through this, although I think we got most of this. He's just kind of saying it in a little bit different way. If it's by the Spirit of God, you know, let's get this thing. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, in parenthesis, I'm speaking to folks who know the law. That would be the Jewish folks among the Roman church and people who are, have read some of the Bible, their Bible, which is the Old Testament. If you get an understanding of why God's given us law, I'm speaking to you, and that's why we talked a little bit about that. You have a little bit of knowledge of God's law right now, even if you've never been to church before in your life or read the Bible. He says this, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. We have a few attorneys here. I apologize for that. But attorneys, would you say that that's true? If you got a dead guy, he's not liable any longer for his disobedience to law. Would that make sense? Yeah. Anybody ever drag a corpse to court and go to town on that guy? Yeah, probably not. Okay. So if you got a dead guy, the guy is no longer liable to breaking civil laws, the civil laws of Florida or the county or the national stuff, okay? So law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Little illustration. Take a married woman. By law, she's bound to her husband while the guy's living. But if the guy dies, she's released from the law. No legal liability any longer concerning that husband. All right, makes sense. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband is living, she goes out and marries somebody else, she's an adulteress, because in God's mind, she's still married to the first one, no matter what human courts did. But if her husband dies, all legal liability, free from the law. That's a major phrase right there. She's free from the law, all legal liability, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she goes out and marries somebody else. Real simple illustration, I think. Verse 4. Therefore, so what's the point for us? Therefore, brothers, Christian brothers, you also were made to die to the law. In chapter 6, we died to sin, in other words, sin's penalty. And this is kind of saying the same thing. You were made to die to the law. In other words, it's legal. The legal liability to it has nothing to do with now you're standing in God's court. You died to the law through the body of Jesus. That's chapter 6, verse 2. We died to sin. How do we do that? We died with Jesus. We died. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We were together with him. When he died, we died in the mind of God, though we didn't yet exist. That's some heavy stuff. Go back 2 sermons ago and check that out online. That you might be, here's the goal, that you might be joined to another. Not to the law, and that's religion, man. We can take the beautiful things of the laws of God, and we can forget God and just join ourselves to law. And that's deadly. We're going to see how deadly in just a moment. To him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, that we might bear fruit for God. So the purpose of this is, he's saying, You're dead to the legal liability of the law because I want you to be joined to Jesus and not just focus on law. The law points you to Jesus, not vice versa. Verse 5, for while we were, and this is a little real important little word, that word I-N, commonly what that's used for is this is our identity, this is the dominating force in our life. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We read that in the second half of chapter 5. We're either in the flesh or in the spirit, chapter 7 and 8 of Romans. And so we'll see that coming up again. So while we were in the flesh, not fleshly, but while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were, this is fascinating, by the law, or through the law, or we have the little insert in this version, aroused by the law, which is probably appropriate, were at work in the members of our body. What is that? Our hands, our eyes, our ears, our brain. Everything's part of the body. The sinful passions were exacerbated by law in our body, to use these body parts in ways that are unlawful according to God's law, to bear fruit for death. Sin leads to death, one of the great principles of Scripture. And that's what was happening. That's why we've got to be careful of when Christianity becomes becomes legalistic. What we mean by that is it's kind of two extremes. One is license, We just don't care about God's law at all, and just, you know, kind of be nice and love God, love each other, whatever that means, and just don't even worry about law, and who cares? You know, that's license. That's ugly. But the other extreme is this thing of legalism, where we just, as a church, as a people, it's the law, the law, the law, the law. We forget about God. And here's one of the tough things to grapple with. As my brain focuses on do's and don'ts, even though they're beautiful and they're by God, this rebellious nature on the inside that never seems to leave or even be tamed seems to even cause more sinfulness and more rebellion. I'm going to illustrate that in a moment. Just think about that for a moment. We're going to get there in the next couple of verses. Verse 6, but now, having been released from the law, that's who we are. Once we trust Christ, we're released from the law, no legal liability left. Whatever laws we've broken, the millions of them, all of them, numerous times, no legal liability left. We're completely released from the law. On the judge's bench, you know, there's a list of laws that we've broken. And when you stand before the judge, which you are right now and you will do one day, there's nothing there. It's just a white page. There's no laws on the legal pad that you've broken. We're released from the law. So he opens up the folder. You know, here's that long list of crimes. It's just blank. There's nothing there. We're having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We were bound to the law, bound to sin. Why? Well, verse 5, we want to bear fruit for God. I'm sorry, verse 4, we want to bear fruit for God. And now verse 6, we want to serve in newness of the Spirit. That's what chapter 8 is going to be all about. But chapter 7 kind of gives us that release to get into chapter 8. What's it like to live being indwelt by God? That's where this all going to lead. We're not going to get there today. So, but here's the point. We're released from the law, which exacerbates our fallen nature, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, which we'll talk about in chapter 8, not in the oldness of obedience to law or the letter. Verse 7. Now, that's just kind of a general little thing. Kind of, we already covered that. You know, we're free from sin. We're free from law. It is no longer binding over us. Judicially, we're released. We're justified. But now, verse 7, kind of back to this whole call to be, you know, like the Lord and to take God's law, and we want to live it out. Now, what happens when the law meets indwelling sin? This is a really important note I'm going to give you right now. On your piece of paper, you'll notice verses 7 through 13 are kind of in the past tense. Not kind of, they are. Verse 14 through 25 is in the present tense for the most part. That's a big hint. I think what Paul's doing here, and there's a big argument, you know, is Paul talking about, you know, I mean, you look at this stuff and you go, this guy's so bad, he couldn't be a believer. I beg to differ. You know, we go a long time about evidences for all the, you know, who's he talking about? The pre-Christian Paul, the post-Christian Paul, but, you know, who is this guy, the fallen, you know, the backslidden Paul? You know, so you got all this stuff. I think it's kind of plain, and I'll just kind of make the case as we go. But right at the front end, again, verses 7 through 13 is past tense. I think he's talking about, you know, the lost Paul, the Paul before he met Christ. And then 14 through 25, there's some pretty rank stuff there, but I'm going to make a case. I think he's talking about himself right now as he's writing this thing, the regenerate Paul. All right? So that's my position, and I'll kind of bear it out as we go, but if you have a different position, okay, give me grace. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Okay, if that's our relation with the law, is the law sin? Now, so why would he ask that? He's asking that in behalf of a reader looking at that going, Paul, you've kind of blasted God's standards. I mean, you know, you're saying God's standards are beautiful, wonderful, marvelous, built from his character. I mean, just, you know, but if we got to be released, free, delivered from God's standards, well, if you've got to be saved from something, it's got to be a bad thing, right? You know, are God's standards bad for us? Are they sinful? And so he's going to deal with that in these verses. Verse 7, is the law sin? Again, that strong negative. No possible way. On the contrary, here's one good use of God's law. I wouldn't know sin except by the law. And so for you who say, well, we don't have to study the law today, do you understand every time the word sin is used, that's implying, what is sin? Disobedience to law. You can't use most New Testament language without referring to law. So it's nonsense to say we don't study law any longer, okay? So every time you see the word sin, what is sin? It's disobedience to law. We wouldn't know what sin is except through the law. Now, innately, chapter 2 of Romans, we have a general understanding of right and wrong, but it's not well defined as it is in Scripture. So I think that's what he's talking about. By the way, there's a lot of literary license here. He's very exact, but at the same time, there's a certain style, and we'll kind of get a hold of that style as we go. So verse 7 again. Here's one good use of the law. It's right and it's good. I wouldn't even know what sin is in specifics except through the law. And then he gives an example. For I would not have known about coveting. Is that somewhere in the Bible? Is it a good or bad thing to covet? Covet means you want what somebody else has. Okay? Yeah, that's a bad thing. Okay? And I don't know how we would naturally kind of know that. But it's in the Bible. God sees it as highly destructive. Matter of fact, it made the top 10 list. So it's a pretty big deal. Okay, don't covet. That's wanting what other people have. I would not have known how bad coveting is if the law didn't say don't covet. Now check this out. I'm teaching you about from the Bible about you and about me. All right, it's certainly true about me. I think it's true about you too. The law said if the law didn't say you shall not covet, I wouldn't even know that. Verse 8. But sin, and throughout this chapter, sin is what we call personified. I mean, sin, you know, like Satan is a real person that exists. God's a real person that exists. You're a real person that exists. The law is a real thing written down. But sin is really just this nature that wants to rebel against God. It's pretty almost the same thing as saying the fallen nature or the flesh. But yet he takes in this chapter, he personifies this thing called sin as if it's a separate person altogether that's just coming on the inside and wreaking havoc. So go with it, okay? It's a literary style that's going on here. It's almost, again, it's just what we call personified. So he's taking the literary license to do that. But I think in doing so, we can relate with the struggle. So verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment, what commandment? Thou shalt not covet, as an illustration, produced in me coveting of every kind. So you say, what? You mean you wouldn't naturally covet as much if you didn't know there was a law saying thou shalt not covet? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. So it's almost like the law's causing us to do more sin. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Again, sin's personified here. It's not as active. But man, you put a law down, and sin just like a person just springs to life. All right. So you say, where's the illustration? One everybody's going to track with. All right. Let's just say, right now we did a little experiment. We went back to the nursery, and we removed all the children, and we put 100 marvelous toys all around the outside, along the walls, okay? 100 marvelous toys. And we took at random two little boys, 2 or 3 years old, okay? And we put them in, y'all know where this is going to go. They're both the boys are brilliant, they're geniuses, you know, we get that. If they're my grandkids, at least that's the case, all right? So we take the two little boys, 100 toys in there, nice carpeting, you know, beautiful surroundings, you know, air conditioning, perfect temperature, you know. And so you put the two little boys in the room, and you come back in a half hour, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and there's nothing but bliss and peace and harmony, and they're so thankful for... Yeah, what two kids is that? Right? You're talking about you and me when we were 2 and 3. And quite frankly, we're talking about you and me today. That's not the case. Shortly, very shortly, one wants what the other has. Like, what is that?
You know, well, how does that work? And then we just take the experiment further. We point to a toy and say, only Johnny can play with that one. That's only for Johnny, not for Sammy. Only Johnny can play with that one. So Sammy, you just do whatever, but don't want what Johnny has. What's going to happen inside of Sammy? That's called coveting. Why is it there? I don't know. It's just a fallen nature, and it's in you, and it's in me. Okay? And then we come in a little bit later. I love experimenting with kids. It's a grand thing to do. And then you come in a little bit later, and you tell both the boys, this toy over here is off limits. Neither of you play with this one toy over here. What happens? They got 99, 98, 97 other toys. They want that one. That's what we're talking about. So God brings his law in. We already have a fallen nature after Adam and Eve did that deal, you know, where God said, don't, you got everything, don't take that one. And they did, that one fruit. And so we have a fallen nature. We talked about that back at the second half of chapter 5 of Romans. And now we're illustrating that here, going, God's going, you know, I got to give you law because it's good and it's healthy for society and family and marriage and life. And it's, you know, but I get it that when I give you law, it just it stirs up this fallen nature on the inside. Here's what I'm saying. If you're rebellious, you're normal. I'm not getting much of a reaction, Wayne. I don't know what's... They think I'm justifying myself right now is what they're doing, right, Karen? If you're rebellious, you're normal. Okay, coveting is there, and the law stirs it up all the more. Verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law. Now, this is kind of a literary style where he's using himself, and he's going, you know, back when I was growing up, and he grew up in a very Jewish religious home, you know. And so when I was growing up, you know, I was alive apart from the law. In other words, he had the law probably from, you know, day number one in the house, but he didn't really get it. I think what he's talking about is when the law really came home to him, he really started understanding the law and its implications. When the lights came on, I think that's what he's talking about. When the commandment came, when it came to light, when it came home, when I really got it, this whole thing, you know, thou shalt not covet. For a while, it was just a word. You know, I went to catechism, whatever, you know, just a word. But all of a sudden, you know, God hit me with this thing. Like, God's serious, and now I get what he's saying. And when that happened, sin just became alive in me, and it's like I died. Verse 10, kind of wrecked my life in a sense. Verse 10, and that's why I think a lot of people leave religion. You know, they have, you know, all religions have some degree of a moral code, and I think people get impacted with that, including, quote, Christians. They get, you know, and they go, I can't live up to it. It exacerbates my sin all the more. I want to get out of here. I want freedom from religion. I think that's what happens to a lot of people. So this commandment, verse 10, which was the result in life, and that's what he says in Romans chapter 2, you know, if we pursue God's standards and you know, with all of our ability, I mean, it does result in life. Just none of us do that. So these standards, including thou shalt not covet, proved to result in death for me. It just killed me. And that's the despair of religion. I'm using religion as different than biblical Christianity. Verse 11, for sin, again, kind of personified here, taking opportunity through the commandment, thou shalt not covet, deceive me. Does sin deceives? Does deceive? Hebrews chapter 3, beware of the deceitfulness of sin. We go back to the Garden of Eden. It's like the serpent talking to Eve and to Adam. You know, God said, don't touch that thing. And the serpent's going, are you kidding? Your life's going to be way better if you do. That's the deception. If we didn't think that, we wouldn't do sin. This is going to make you happy or better, you know, whatever. It's going to bring pleasure, you know, pride or ego or whatever it is. It's going to help build those things. So sin is like a person talking to us going, it's not that bad. You know, it's okay. Jeremiah says the heart, our own heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then sin comes along and it's going, it's okay, it'll make you better, you can do it, it's not going to hurt anybody, hey, nobody's going to be hurt by it, just do it. And through that deception, killed me. So sin always leads to death. That's just a principle in the Word of God. Notice here he's dead, and in verse 14, we're going to see a living Paul. And so there's a contrast, I think, between the two. This is religion without Jesus. It just leads to death. So then, listen now, I hope this is your position. Here's the bottom line, Paul's saying. The law is holy. The commandment, thou shalt not covet, all the commandments, all the law, is holy, righteous, and good. So if you've been bad-mouthing the law in your own brain or externally, knock it off. God's standards, all of them are built on His holy, righteous, and good character. And the reason you and I don't like them is our sinful nature chafes against them. We don't want to hear it. And so we come up with weird stuff like, hey, brother, we're no longer under the law. Which is that true? You're not under the law as far as your legal standing with God. You're saved apart from the law. You're justified apart from the law. But having now been justified, verse 31 of chapter 3, we now establish God's law. All right? So the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. Again, read Psalm 119, long psalm, but read that thing. Identify with the beautiful nature of the law of God. We're about ready to bring this into a close. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good, that's the law, become a cause of death for me? No way. It's not the law. I want to blame the law. I want to blame God. God's the reason I walked away. The law's the reason I walked away. Really, you know, but honestly, you know, I look back and it's sin, this thing called sin that chafed against that and gave me no hope, and I walked away entirely from this thing called religion. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. That's the law. The law is the thing that's good. That through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So instead of going the one direction going, well, you know, your sin isn't that bad, Paul goes the other direction going, you don't know the half of how bad your sin is. And that's a beautiful use of God's magnificent, wonderful law, is to show us not just that, yeah, okay, I'm a sinner. That didn't get us anywhere. But just to show us that, no, I am, the law is right, and I am vile. And that's a good thing. And so secular psychology would say, yeah, you're not that bad. It's okay. You know, Christianity would say, you don't even begin to know how bad you are. But to him who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Here's the point. You can be as righteous as Jesus is righteous by trusting Christ as Savior. And the law has no jurisdiction over you legally at all. That's what we read today. Having done that, there will be a drive, a force, a motive on the inside to now come back to God's Word, which is law throughout, Old Testament and New Testament, you know, principles and rules and do this and don't do that. You know, those are beautiful things. And you come back to it not having a pile of guilt, but knowing as we grow in an understanding how sinful sin is, we grow in an understanding of how gracious God is and how beautiful the cross is, that I really, really have been forgiven for every wretched thing I've ever done, said, or thought. I really stand before you totally forgiven. And that it has nothing to do with me. And it has nothing to do with religion and ritual and law. It has everything to do with one thing, and that's the cross. That's what Jesus did for me on that cross. And so next time, if there is a next time, I trust we will pick it up in verse 14. And so what we've looked at sin or God's standards, the law, meeting indwelling sin. You know, not as exciting as it could be. But now we're going to be looking at adding this thing called the flesh and the mind to that mix. And we're going to look at Paul in the present tense. And we're going to find him to be like a really messed up dude. I mean, this guy is messed up. Matter of fact, one verse kind of, you know, to lead with. And I promise again, I'm bringing this thing for a landing. Verse 14. I'm of flesh. I am currently of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What does he mean by that? Verse 15, beginning of that. I don't understand what I'm doing. I'm doing all the stuff I don't want to do, and the stuff I want to do, I don't do any of that stuff. The stuff I hate, I find myself doing. The stuff I love, I'm not doing. Like, what's going on inside of me? In his present tense, and it's Paul. And what's he talking about? And again, don't look too confused, because that's you and that's me also. All right? I'm going to talk about that next time and put that together. Let's pray together if we could. Again, I hope the application is, I trust, straightforward and plain, that we need to be thankful for the gospel. Number two, we need to be real with each other and show grace to each other. There is indwelling sin in all of us. And that number three, we need to be real with ourselves. There's this, you'll see that especially next week as we go through adding our own fallen nature to things. We got to be real, okay? And just do business with God in a real way. At the same time, we're going to find next week and the week after great help in this battle. It's not like we want to end here and go, well, woe is us, and we're just, we're going to find real help in the battle. But today, we're going to just be real and acknowledge, man, this sin thing is a serious force. And so just join me in prayer right now. Father, instead of just throwing my hands up and giving up on you, on myself, on religion, on law, you know, I just want to acknowledge that, you know, you've nailed it, God. You nailed it. I mean, that's me. You know, I'm a mess. And this, when I get to learn your laws, I find myself even more of a mess. And I'm tempted to walk away and to throw up my hands and to go, what's the point? And live in despair and discouragement and just walk away from this, the church and this thing called Christianity. I mean, who can measure up? But I'm thankful that the gospel came before the law. That the more convicted I am, the more I realize the power of the cross. That every wayward thought or word or action, not doing that which I should be doing, doing stuff I shouldn't be doing, you paid for all of it on your body on that cross. Every bit of it covered on the cross. You took my sin on your body on the cross. And in according to the previous chapter, in your mind, I was with you, though I didn't yet exist. You knew every sin I'd ever commit, yet I didn't even exist. It's as if we were face to face on the cross. You knowing my ugliness, you bore all of it and were punished in my place. I don't get that, because you did that for every person who would trust you. But I believe it. It's the only way, Jesus, and the best way I know how. I trust you as my Savior and Lord. I want to be the ungodly guy, the ungodly gal that is justified by faith alone. And now blow me away with the understanding of grace, that I might pursue this thing called sanctification, growing to become more like you, because I love you. I want to be like you. I admire you. But thank you for grace and forgiveness and imputed righteousness every step of the way. I trust you. No turning back. I trust you. Let's stand together if we could. And as we sing, this area is open. If you want prayer in regard to anything regarding the sermon or anything else in life, if you just need someone to talk to, if you need a good hug, if you're back from the north and you want a good hug, especially if there's a lot of faces I'm wanting to leave the pulpit right now and go give you a hug. Whatever it is, whatever God lays on your heart, feel free to come on down as we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.
God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.